Test, test, one, two. I think I'll be using a different stand. Yeah. Good morning, everybody. How are you today? Let me just make this transition real quick. I think it might be stripped. All right, well, it's good to be with you this morning. And if you go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 3, that's where we'll be spending our time today. Ephesians is one of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, so it's going to be toward the back of your Bible. Go ahead and open up there. Feel free to use one of the Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, or open your favorite Bible app, whatever works for you. And while you guys are finding your place and putting your thumb there in Ephesians 3, I just want to give you a little bit of a background on the letter to the Ephesians to give you some context and an overview of kind of where Paul's heart is as he writes this letter to this church. This letter was written by Paul later in his life, toward the end of his life, around 60 to 62 AD. He was at this point under house arrest, most likely, in Rome, being persecuted for his faith, but still ministering, and he's thought to have just been martyred a couple years after this. We know that from history outside of the Bible. And his letter to the Ephesians is somewhat unique, along with his letter to the Romans, in that both of these letters are these broad, sweeping, theological treatises, rather than letters that were addressing particular specific issues in specific churches. And there could be a number of reasons for this. Some scholars will speculate that the letter was never intended in Paul's mind to only be for the church at Ephesus, but to be one that was circulated throughout the churches in a region. I think, too, that it may have something to do with the stage of life that Paul was in. He's later on in life. He's getting older. He's in his 60s at this point, we know, give or take. And he may have been less concerned about logical arguments at this point in time in his ministry and life, and more concerned about doxology. We just see him at various points in Ephesians break out in praise and adoration. At other times, he prays over the Ephesians, and so there's a component of doxology in this letter, and it may just be a product of where Paul was personally in his pilgrimage as he sensed he was coming to the end of life. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul gives one of the most beautiful articulations of the gospel themes that we have anywhere in Scripture. All right, and he talks about these various different concepts and ideas and truths and realities, such as election, that God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. He talks about God's plan to redeem and forgive his people through the blood of his son, Jesus. He talks about how his plan, God's plan, was meant to encompass both Jews and Gentiles, his people particularly, but then the world at large. And that he was overcoming the walls of hostility that had existed between these two groups, instead making them now brothers and sisters in Christ under one heading, family of God under the Father. He talks about grace, especially in chapter 2, the famous passage about God's grace being a gift through our faith, and how that's something that's unmerited, given to those who believe and trust in Christ. He talks about inheritance, the inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ and that we have awaiting us in heaven. And then he talks about the boldness and confidence that we have to approach him now through Christ. And so it's this soaring declaration of what the gospel is and what the gospel has accomplished that he lays out in these first three chapters of Ephesians. And a helpful structure emerges in this letter when we understand those three chapters in light of all six of the chapters. Because these first three chapters are filled with indicatives, just a fancy word that means facts. Here's the truth about what God has done. Here's the truth about who you are in Christ. And then the latter half of this letter, chapters 4 through 6, deals with imperatives, commands. Paul saying, now in light of this, this is what it looks like to walk out your faith. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so a principle emerges that's useful for us even to live life by as Christians, and it's this. The true foundation for our obedience always has to be the gospel of grace. Or put another way, the only proper motivated for our service of God and each other is the love of Christ. Paul understood this. He understood the dangers if we got this wrong. And so a lot of the formats and structures in his letters follow this pattern. Lately at Terra, we've been kind of giving you a charge to double down and serve well where you already are, or in some cases, to step up and serve in new places over the coming months. And I think that's important, that's true. We do need that of the body of Christ here at Terra. But it's been on my heart over the past couple of weeks to ground us in the proper motivation for why we would do any of these things, and then to ask God's help for us to do this. So we're going to be focusing on Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 today, which is the second of two prayers that Paul prays for the Ephesians in this letter. And it's appropriate because he prays this prayer of encouragement and empowerment over the Ephesians right before he begins with this in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Now, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." But preceding that is the gospel truth and prayer for empowerment before we can even walk this Christian life out. So what we're going to do is read that passage together, we'll pray, and then we'll pull it apart a little bit and see what Paul is actually saying here as he prays over the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14 through verse 19. "For this reason," Paul says, and he's referring to pretty much everything that's come before, but particularly his call to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 8. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let's pray. Father, when I hear these words, I want this prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters in Christ here at Terra. We need it. And we need to even understand the content of what Paul is praying, what he's asking for, so that we can pray more enlightened by this for ourselves and for each other. Help us to grasp, help us to comprehend, help us to understand your love more deeply today. Let it not just be words to us, but may your Spirit empower us to understand that knowledge that surpasses knowledge in a deeper way today. We pray for your help in this. We pray this for your glory and for our joy in you. Amen. All right. So before we even get into the particulars of what Paul is praying, I want to just take a moment to reflect upon some things we learn about prayer in general by looking at the way that Paul prays here, that he prays here, because I think we see several qualities of his prayer that we can attribute to why he was a prayer warrior, why his prayer had power. And so it's good for us to see that and to adapt these things as best we can into our own lives of prayer with the Lord. And the first thing that we see is his humility come through in chapter 3, verse 14, where we're told that he bows his knees before the Father. Kneeling for us in prayer, at least in theory, is kind of normal, right? Or it'd be about as normative as folding our hands in prayer if you've grown up in the church or a Christian family. That you just think, okay, yeah, that's a part of a prayer life, you know. That was not the normal thing in the Jewish culture of Paul's day. The normal way to prayer was to stand, eyes up to the heavens, praying your prayers to the Lord. And so it was unusual for Paul to describe himself on his knees. Ultimately, this wasn't about body position, I don't think, but rather his heart condition. Now, he probably wasn't literally on his knees at the moment he was penning these words, but it expressed a humility that he had toward his Father to whom he was praying, and not the pride of one who acts entitled as they approach God in their prayer. Contrast this with the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And there are actually two sons in this parable that Jesus tells, neither of whom are shining beacons that we necessarily aspire to be like, but both of whom I can relate with. And at first we are exposed to the the younger son, who approaches his dad, and he demands his inheritance. He says, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And what we need to understand is the inheritance was something typically only received once your father was passed away, once he was dead. And so in essence, what this younger son is saying to his dad is, "I would rather that you be dead and have your inheritance than have you. I would rather have your stuff than you." How easy is it for us to approach God with a posture of entitlement? And we probably don't demand extravagant material things from God. It's more subtle than that, I know for me anyway. But we can do it. One helpful litmus test, one helpful way to evaluate, am I approaching God in a posture of humility or entitlement, is ask yourself this question. What proportion of your prayer requests are personal prayer requests? In this sense, you're asking God to change your circumstances, to provide this or that thing. You're asking for wisdom about a given situation, etc. Versus prayers that are centered on others. Prayers of adoration, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving and gratitude, intercessory prayers where you're praying for other people. If you find that most of your prayer consists of personal requests from God, then functionally speaking, aren't we just treating God as a servant who exists to do our bidding? Now, we can and should go to the Lord when we have needs, when we need wisdom for situations and circumstances, and when we need his provision. All of these things are valid ways to pray, but it might just be a helpful tool for you to consider, when I come to the Lord, am I coming to him as one who exists to do my bidding with an air of entitlement that this is what you need to do for me? Or am I coming to him with a posture of humility, worshiping him and adoring him, even as I also humbly ask him for these things? Why does it matter? Well, Scripture has a lot to say about the humble versus the proud and how God responds to them. In Matthew 23, verse 12, it says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Psalm 37, 4 tells us that if we delight in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. If our prayer life is to become more effective, more powerful, then we have to adopt a posture of humility as we approach our Father in prayer. We also see Paul express a dependence, a deep faith in the Lord to do these things. And here's how we see that, because even after he'd done the work of laying out the gospel as eloquently as anyone ever had in chapters 1 through 3, even after he had spent multiple years physically amongst the Ephesians as an example to them of what it looks like to follow after Christ, he knew that only God could bring about the transformation that the Ephesians needed, which is why he goes to prayer at this point. This comes through elsewhere really clearly, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 7, where he's teaching the Corinthian church, listen, you're making this way too much about us as leaders, as apostles, as teachers among you. We can't really change you at the end of the day. Only God can. And so he says in chapter 3, 6 to 7, I planted, Apollos, another apostle, watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so Paul was a man who went to the Lord dependent with great faith because he knew that only God could bring about transformation. He also came before the Lord with great confidence in what he could do. And let me clarify there, lest we give too much credit to Paul as being confident in himself versus confident in the Lord. Because Paul believes in God's goodness and love and power and that those knew no bounds, he trusted that God would be able to do what he was about to ask him to do on behalf of the Ephesians. At the root of confidence, this word is confide, confide. It's Latin. It means with faith. So this wasn't about Paul's confidence in himself. It was about his confidence in the one to whom he was praying. And when he prays in verse 16, he prays that God would do all of this according to what? Do all this according to the riches of your glory. That's what he had in mind as he prayed for the Ephesians. This was the God whom he was asking to do this for the Ephesians. For those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans or Hobbit fans, you may remember toward the end of the story of the Hobbit, the depiction that Tolkien gives of the Lonely Mountain and the riches that exist beneath. It's this massive hoard of riches, treasures as far as the eye can see. Picture for a moment that it was all yours. Picture that Smaug wasn't in the picture. So he'd been vanquished somehow, and it was all yours. From a worldly perspective, you may ask yourself the question, what could I not do with all this wealth at my disposal? The riches of God's glory has been described by some to be all the perfections of his nature and his character, his infinite power, his infinite love, and goodness and holiness. And it wasn't theoretical for Paul. He had seen the riches of God's glory and knew what he was capable of doing, and so he prayed in light of this confidently, with faith. It's the kind of prayer that James the Apostle talks about in chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Who is that righteous man or woman? It's the one who walks in holiness and is praying in faith that God can really do all that he says he can do. These are some things that we learn about Paul's prayer life and seek to adopt in our own prayer life, that he was a man who approached his Father in heaven with humility, with great dependence, and with great confidence in what he could do. On the basis of the riches of God's glory to do all of this, Paul begins to pray for his readers that God would strengthen them with power through his Spirit in their inner being. In short, simply put, Paul was praying that God would strengthen the Ephesians by filling them with his Holy Spirit. And that really is one and the same here with Christ dwelling in their hearts. These two members of the Trinity are really inseparable. We see this come through in Jesus' own words, and especially John's gospel. So I'm going to read a few verses for you from there. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says this as he's preparing his disciples for his departure, which is coming soon. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." When Jesus would leave, his Spirit would come in his place. And as an aside, if you're looking on one verse just to meditate on an upcoming week, I encourage you to spend some time in John 16:7. And it will challenge you. It will blow your mind, I think. Because when we really contemplate what Jesus is saying here, when he says it's to your advantage that I am not physically with you but leave so that the Helper comes and is with you and inside you instead, we may wrestle with both, how can that be true? That's not always my experience. But we also may find inspiration and encouragement knowing that Jesus said this is true, so it must be. So there's a potential here for this to be something that's incredibly profound in my own life and walk with the Lord. Good verse to spend some time meditating on. A few verses later, Jesus says in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you." So we learn from this that the Spirit's role within the Trinity, within the members of the Godhead, is to make much of Jesus, to exalt him, to make him known. And then in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus is at a feast, and we're told on the last day of that feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit's primary role is to make known to us Christ in our innermost being. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But you may have the question, or a good question to ask would be, why would Paul ask God to fill Christians with the Spirit? Don't we receive the Spirit already? Don't we have it already if we're a genuine believer in Christ? And the quick and short answer to that would be yes. Upon salvation, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to dwell within us, to give us new hearts, to make our hearts new, to live within us, to comfort us, to guide us, to seal us with that understanding that we are secure in Christ. So yes, from the moment of salvation, Christians have the Spirit, but how full we are of that Spirit, how sensitive we are to him in our life, how resigned we are to his leading, how empowered we are by his presence in our life, is something that can increase. John Stott, in his commentary on the Ephesians, says at this point, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. So also is the inward strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Another way to kind of ask this question from a different angle about the Spirit and his role and how he works in the life of a Christian is it right to ask for more of the Spirit? I think, first of all, that's what Paul is doing here on behalf of the Ephesians, but it also comes through really clearly in a lesson that Jesus is giving his disciples in Luke chapter 11. Here he's giving them an argument from lesser to greater. He's saying, listen, if a wicked and evil earthly dad is compelled to and knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more your perfectly loving and good heavenly Father? And then he goes on to give the content of what it is that we can and should ask for as his people. In verse 13, he says to his disciples, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Holy Spirit. Again, the context here are believers, his disciples. So yes, we can ask for more of the Holy Spirit and should. Yes, we can grow in the measure of how full we are in the Spirit. And in turn, Christ increasingly dwells in our heart because that is the role that the Spirit has in the life of God's people. And that word dwell here is pretty important. At least it grabbed my attention. It paints a really vivid picture of what it means for Jesus to be with us. There are two Greek verbs that are similar to each other, both of which are used in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in different places. Both convey the idea of living somewhere. Forgive the pronunciation if I'm off, if anybody knows Greek here. But the two words are this, peroiko and katokeo. The former, peroiko, it has a weaker meaning in the sense that it refers to a temporary lodging somewhere. And it's actually used by Paul of the Ephesian Gentile believers just a chapter before, chapter 2, verse 19. Here he's talking to them about how they're no longer foreigners, and here's the word, sojourners, but are now members of the household of God. A sojourner is somebody who stays somewhere temporarily, right? Get a hotel for a night or two in that town, but then you're moving on. You're not staying there. Katoikeo, on the other hand, the other word that Paul uses here in verse 17, literally means this, and I love this, to settle down and be at home. This is what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts. This is what we should want. This is certainly what we need for our hearts, our innermost being, to be a place where Christ can take up permanent residence in our life. Because when he does, he begins this work of renovation in our hearts, until the essence of our hearts are one and the same with the essence of his nature and character. That is the goal. That is the work that he is about when he makes himself at home in our hearts. In case the first picture that comes to your mind when you hear me say, Christ makes himself at home in your hearts, is that of Jesus flopping back on the couch, feet up on the ottoman, flipping on the TV, which I only use as an example because it's kind of what came to mind for me at first. I'm like, nah, it can't be right. Let me add to that a little bit. For Jesus to make himself at home in your heart implies that he's not just there to be a friend, a comforter, an encourager, though he is, but he's there to reign and to rule as well. He is the authority in that house. And because he is good, that home is going to have something of the fragrance of a gentle strength to it. It will have the aroma of grace and of love and of joy, yes, but also overtones of a quiet seriousness and a humility because you have the uttermost respect for the one who is leading that home. That is the fruit that is born out of the life of somebody who has Christ dwelling in their hearts. But we can't miss our part to play here. Paul prays that God would strengthen them through the Spirit so that Christ would dwell in their hearts by what? Go ahead. Faith. Now, it may be the faith of a mustard seed. I don't think it has to be great faith, but we must have faith, and we must persevere in that faith if we're to create an environment where the Spirit can thrive in our life. I'm going to use the metaphor again of the home a little bit differently this time to try and capture the role of faith in growing in the Spirit, where persevering faith is like maintaining and caring for a home. And receiving the Spirit is like enjoying the opportunities that a well-maintained home affords us. Let me tease that out for you a little bit. Here's the scenario. Try to put yourself in this position as if it were you. You work hard at taking care of your home. You keep up with the chores and the bills, and everything's basically in order. But as life becomes more complex, you go back to school, maybe you get married, maybe you have kids, it becomes harder and harder to juggle everything. You take one day off from doing the laundry, the dishes, going through the mail, etc., and it seems you're right back where you were a week ago. Newly formed piles of laundry are scattered about. Dishes are overflowing from the sink. You're tripping over random paraphernalia that's strewn about the house. Finally, you just think to yourself, what's the point? I can't keep up with this anyway. And you stop caring. You do the minimum to get by. Maybe you reuse a pair of socks out of the laundry once in a while. Maybe you wash dishes individually just as you need them. You're just getting by. And you become more and more comfortable with that chaos around you. You think, what difference does it make? Then unexpectedly, you get a call from good friends that you haven't seen in a decade who happen to be passing through town, and they don't want to intrude, but they're really hoping to be able to see you, maybe even stay for a night or two, and you're torn because you would love to see them. But the guest room is just ceiling, floor to ceiling with junk, and you're embarrassed by the general state of things in your home, and so you come up with some lame excuse as to why it won't work out. And you miss out on the blessing that it would have been to be able to spend time with these friends, the joy, the laughter, the memories that would have been made. You see, keeping your home in order isn't the blessing. That isn't the reward. It's hard work, and it often doesn't feel like it's worth it. But by persevering, little by little, every day, to do the things that maintain order in your home, you create an environment that's ripe for blessing, even though you may not always know when or where it's going to come from. I think growing in the Spirit is a little bit like that. When you persevere in faith, you make yourself available to the blessing of Christ's presence in your life. It's probably not a perfect analogy, but it does remind me of what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They're the church that was called lukewarm, which wasn't a good thing. Their lukewarm quality meant either that they were useless in relation to what hot and cold water is useful for, or that they lacked zeal of some kind, even if it was a bad zeal. Either way, it was not good. And the Lord used strong language, saying that he wanted to spit them out. But he also demonstrated grace and hope that they would repent when he says in verses 19 to 20, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." When he knocks at the door of your heart, are you prepared to answer? Or out of shame, will you leave the door closed? Or perhaps you're too distracted by the clutter of life to even hear the knock at the door. What do you need to do in faith to prepare your heart to be a place where the Spirit of Christ can take up residence and produce rivers of living water? One author puts it this way: the Christ waits only for the willingness and desire that he should come in with all the fullness that his presence conveys. Paul's prayer continues at the end of verse 17, and he says this: "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." So, what does Paul mean by rooted and grounded in love here? Whose love? What love? Translations differ on how they render this. Some give the sense of the love here being the result of Christ's, the result of Christ dwelling in us. So, his love. Others give the sense of this being the believer's love for others. In other words, being rooted and grounded in love means acting upon the love that is in us. And while it is certainly true that we will know Christ's love just by virtue of him dwelling in our hearts, that is true, it seems more appropriate in this context to understand that Paul is saying here that the Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in their love for others, and in turn, this would have something to do with their coming to know Christ's love more deeply. That's a fact you'll see many other places in the Bible. And that is that we don't generally come to a deeper knowledge of the love of Christ for us in isolation, but in the context of community. And I think this is why Paul has the whole church immediately in view at this point. All of a sudden, he just inserts this detail that is no coincidence when he says this, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ. John Stott again comments at this point, it is partly by loving that we learn the meaning of his love. This is a theme you'll find throughout the New Testament. The idea that understanding comes from obedience, and obedience is a fruit of love. I think it's what we see at play in John chapter 15, when Jesus is giving this analogy, this metaphor of the vine and the branches, he being the vine, his disciples the branches, and abiding in him. And he says this, he says, you will abide in me when you keep my commandments. And then a couple verses later, he boils the essence of what his commandments are down to loving one another. So reverse engineer that. By loving one another, we are keeping his commandments, and so we are abiding in his love, remaining in his love, growing in his love. Paul prays that by being rooted and grounded in this love, they would have strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. So what does he mean there? Why does he use both of these words? Comprehend is more of the idea of mentally grasping something, okay? And that is certainly a part of how we come to know God. He's made us mental beings. Like, we have brains that he's given us to think about him and to ponder his greatness. But he goes beyond that. He says that's a part of how we understand Christ, but he's also praying that they would have strength to know. Gnosko in verse 19 is the Greek word, which means a knowledge that's only gained by experience. Have you ever felt frustrated because you're so excited and passionate about something, but you're trying to explain it and articulate it to other people, and you just can't convey it in a way that's convincing to them? You just can't seem to capture it, and you're not evoking the same response from them as you had when you experienced this one thing. It's probably because it was something that was experiential knowledge that you encountered. And it's really hard to capture with words alone. It's kind of a you had to be there moment, right? To know Christ's love is not just to know a fact about something. It's not something finite that we can neatly articulate, put in a box, and be like, there, I understand what the love of Christ is. It's something that ultimately words can't fully do justice to, but that has to be experienced. That said, Paul goes on to say that this is a love that surpasses knowledge, and he prays that they would have the strength to know the love that surpasses knowing. Because it's not only something we can't fully comprehend with our minds, it's something we don't even have the capacity to fully comprehend through experience, and we never will in all of its fullness. We will spend eternity pressing into the breadth and length and heights and depths of God's love. We will never cease to have our minds blown. Isn't that amazing? There's a beautiful verse from a hymn called The Love of God. It actually has a really interesting backstory, so look it up sometime and read about the backstory to this third stanza in particular. And the author was trying to capture this idea of the surpassing love of Christ. It goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's a beautiful expression or attempt at expressing the surpassing love of God. Paul finishes his prayer in verse 19 with the result that he hopes will come about in the Ephesians' lives as they encounter this surpassing love of Christ, and that is that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? This is an incredible statement that surpasses my ability to comprehend and explain, but I think Paul has in mind here the principle that knowing is becoming. The more we know the love of Christ, the more we become like him. And it may seem, in one sense, impossible that we, as finite creatures, could be filled with all the fullness of God, and in one sense it is. But I think this has something to do with the idea of moving us toward Christ's perfection. A version of yourself that perfectly reflects God's nature and character insofar as you as a finite being can. And the Apostle John in his first letter, I think, captures it really well when he says in 1 John 3, 2-3, this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, that is Christ, appears, his second coming, his return, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And that last verse there, that last sentence is really about a here and now. This is what we do now. As we hope in him, we are becoming more like him. We are purifying ourselves even in that hope. Tara, this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians is my prayer for you. And one of my resolutions for 2018 is to make this something I'm consistently praying for you as individuals and collectively as a church. I would ask that you join me in this. I really want to see what God will do in the life of this congregation and this community if we are praying this for one another and are truly empowered by his Spirit and Christ dwelling within us. There is so much to do as Christians. It's so easy to get this backwards, where the imperatives come first and the indicatives are kind of later on. And we've called you guys, we've charged you to do things like step up and serve in a variety of ways, here on Sundays and outside of Sundays, in our kids program and at home with your kids. We have the godly obligation of being lights in our communities. We have the opportunity and call to invest well in each other's lives through our tribes. Yes. But if it doesn't start with an awakening in our hearts, individually and collectively, if our motives and our actions are not empowered by the Holy Spirit, if we're not growing in the knowledge of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, then our efforts will not be sustainable. They probably won't even be enjoyable. And I know that's not the kind of life God has called us to. He's promised to provide for us the strength that we need and also the joy that surpasses even the greatest trials that we could encounter. And so as we wrap up our time, would you join me in praying to that end today as we use Paul's words here from Ephesians 3. Father, we come before you humbly as one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That we, being rooted and grounded in love, would have strength to comprehend together as your people what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled somehow with all the fullness of God to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.